When I was still in seminary during my doctoral program, I had the opportunity to travel to Brazil for a mission trip. There were several seminaries and cities across Brazil that had partnered with my seminary, the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, for instruction to their students from our doctoral candidates. So I flew down with two other students from Southern Seminary to Sao Paulo, where we were met by an American missionary who picked us up at the airport and then helped us to get where we were going. All three of us were headed to different places in Brazil for a week of teaching the Bible. And then we would meet back after that week in Sao Paulo to catch our flight back to the States. This meant that each of us were going to be the only Americans where we were going. We were not traveling together from the airport. So I was first to be dropped off, and this American missionary drove about 45 minutes across town, Sao Paulo, a huge city, to a bus station where he bought me a bus ticket to the city where I was going. And then he gave me these instructions. This is your bus. Do not lose your bus. You're going to be stopping several times on the way for rest stops. Make sure you know which bus is yours at the rest stop. They all look alike. It was only about that time that I really started to realize what I had gotten myself into. I was about to get on a bus with no other English speakers, ride 4 hours across the country on a bus to a city that I've never been before, to be picked up by a Brazilian pastor who I've never met, doesn't know what I look like, I don't know what he looks like, and he doesn't speak English either. I was on an adventure. Well, the 4 hour bus ride was pretty uneventful. It was beautiful. I mostly stared out the window at the Brazilian countryside and I looked over my notes for teaching. We did stop a few times, and every other bus at the bus stop did look identical, apart from some numbers printed on the side. I didn't speak Portuguese, so I had no idea how long these stops were. I'd get out and I'd run back to the bus to make sure that they didn't leave me, because I don't know what would have happened then. When I finally arrived at the city where I was staying, I got off the bus and started to look around. How would I know who it was that was supposed to pick me up? Was he going to be there? Did he know what time my bus arrived? I didn't know these questions, these answers. And I couldn't just call the guy. I didn't have any cell phone service. Within a few minutes, though, praise be to God, the Brazilian pastor connected with me. We went to his car. And I have to say, that car ride was one of the most frustrating experiences in my life. Here was a man who I shared so much in common with. The same Lord. The same confession. He was even a Brazilian Baptist. We believed all the same stuff. But all we could do was smile at each other. I tried a few broken Spanish words. It didn't work very well. My Spanish isn't great. And Spanish only sort of overlaps a little bit with Portuguese. He occasionally understood, but most of the ride was trying to smile and nod. Well, thankfully, at the seminary where I went, there was a Brazilian who was fluent in English. And this one guy could translate for the rest of us. And that's how I taught that week. I taught every word through a translator. It took some getting used to. But this was also one of the most rewarding and fruitful weeks of my life, taught through the entire book of Romans, through a translator in Portuguese. I was extremely grateful for the opportunity. They put me back on a bus at the week's end. I went back to the airport, uneventful. Everything worked out how it was supposed to. What was really fun was getting back with the other two American guys who had been other places. We got to swap stories there at the airport on the flight home. Have you ever found yourself with another human being, image bearer, who you desperately want to communicate with, but a language barrier prevents it? Have you ever wondered why that is? Have you ever realized that language barrier, the reason why you can't communicate, is connected to human history, specifically human sinfulness. I've titled my sermon this morning, The Tower of Babel and the Purposes of God. I invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 11. This passage gives us a biblical explanation for the varying languages that we find across the globe. Today's passage is about the Tower of Babel. I divided this passage into three sections, three parts if you're taking notes. The first, we're going to see that human pride leads to disobeying God's clear commands. We're going to see that in verses 1 through 4. Human pride leads to disobeying God's clear commands. Secondly, in verses 5 through 9, we're going to see that God's purposes will not be thwarted by man, even man in his rebellion. And finally, in verses 10 through 32, we're going to see that God's purposes advance through his own chosen instruments. That's where we're going this morning. First, everyone look with me at verse 1, chapter 11. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. Now if you recall where we are in the narrative of Genesis, this sentence is just common sense. Everybody having the same language and the same words. After all, Noah and his family, his three sons and their wives, they're the only ones that survived the global flood on the ark. Means they're the last family on earth when the floodwaters recede. Of course, they all have the same language and the same words. The very first words God spoke to Noah after he got off the ark are recorded in Genesis 9:1. Listen to these words from God. They're important. They're repeated. God told Noah, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." The last part's extremely important. For our story. Fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. That's what we see Noah and his family doing. It's what we looked at last week in the Table of Nations, recorded in Genesis chapter 10. These three groups of people descended from Noah's three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Now again, obviously, Noah's family would have all spoken the same language, which means their children would have all spoken the same language and their children. That's how we end up at Genesis 11. One, which raises a question. Where do we get so many languages spoken on the face of the earth today? Why do we speak English here in America, but on the other side of the world, they're speaking Chinese or Hindi or Swahili? If indeed, as the Bible says, we're all descendants from one family, Noah and then Adam. Well, the story of the Tower of Babel tells us why. It all has to do with human pride. Human pride and sinfulness. Look with me at verse 2. As the people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. That phrase, translated in this verse, as people migrated from the east, it could be translated as people traveled in the east. So most likely what's meant here is the land of Shinar would have been east of Canaan, the land of Babylon or modern day Iraq. We know this is Babylon because of what we read in verse 9. This city is called Babel. Elsewhere, when this Hebrew word occurs, Babel, it's translated Babylon in your Bibles. This means that you shouldn't think of the city of Babel and the city of Babylon as two different places. They're the same. Babel and Babylon are the same. You can hear it in the words. It's going to be important later as we're going to see that Babel and Babylon become in the scriptures prototypical in the Bible for mankind's rebellion against God. They represent in its apex human pride and sinfulness and rebellion. But there in the east, in Babylon, east of Eden, they hatch a plan. Look at verse 3. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Now, there's nothing wrong with human ingenuity here. In fact, God wants us to use our creativity for His glory. It's a good thing when we're creative and we're creating things. This process of making bricks is presented as something new that mankind has discovered, something that allows bigger and better buildings to be made. Again, there's nothing wrong with that per se. But in the next verse, we see their motivations for their ingenuity. That's where they're wrong. It's always a heart issue, sin. Look at verse 4. They said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its tops in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." There are actually three things in this statement that reveal a wrongful human pride that's the motivation for this project. First one, they want to make a city and a tower that has its tops in the heavens. According to the Bible and the ancient peoples, the heavens is where God is. So already these people in Babel are trying to reach God, or at least parity with God, through unauthorized means. This is not how God has told man to relate to Him. It's new. Mankind has come up with this plan out of his own sinful pride, not out of concern to obey God and worship. Secondly, the reason why they want to make this tower that reaches into the heavens is, verse 4 says, to make a name for ourselves. It's another act of sinful pride. Instead of being content with being God's image bearers, reflecting His glory, they want their own names to be famous, renowned. In this passage, there's actually a word play on the word name, which in Hebrew is the word shem. These people gathered in Babel want to make a name for themselves, a shem. But God has another plan, which we're going to see later on, to establish Shem, the name of Noah's son, to make God's name great among the earth. But it's actually the third element of this plan to make the Tower of Babel and build this city that is the most sinful and prideful and rebellious to God, most obviously. Remember what God told Adam and Eve when He made them. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Remember what God reiterates to Noah and his family when they get off the ark. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. What do these people in Babel want to do? Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower, this top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. This should be seen as high-handed rebellion against God's purposes in the world. God wants them to fill the earth. They don't want to fill the earth. They want to gather in one place. God will not be mocked. Our only purpose as God's people is to follow His word. No matter our desires, no matter what we think is right, no matter what we've always done, God's word is what matters. There's a famous painting of what this Tower of Babel might have looked like. It's by the painter, he's an Austrian. His name is Peter Bruegel. It's painted in the 16th century. If you have a chance this afternoon, you should really look up this painting. It's quite impressive. It's of a tower that spirals up into the clouds. You probably have seen it before somewhere. It's very famous. We know that this is approximately what this tower might have looked like because ancient Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar actually attempted to rebuild this tower of Babel, in this type of construction. It's known as a ziggurat. And Nebuchadnezzar's tower, which is a mimic of the Tower of Babel, was so impressive that it became a symbol of Babylonian culture. It was one of the ancient wonders of the world. Nebuchadnezzar's tower was an act of pride as well. Neither one of these towers stand today, as impressive as they were. Man has prideful ambitions, but when they are at cross purposes to God, they will fail. Guaranteed. Just give it enough time. Want to build something that's going to last? Something eternal? Set to work in the kingdom of God, whose kingdom will never fail. Secondly, second point this morning, God's purposes will not be thwarted by man. Look at verse 5. It says, "The Lord God came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built." Now, there's actually a note of comic irony here in this verse for the careful reader. Remember, they wanted to build the Tower of Babel to reach the heavens where God is, but the Lord has to come down to see the city and the tower. It means He's higher still. Listen to the words of Isaiah 40, 21 through 23. It says this, "Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing, makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness." That's the picture the Bible gives us to compare our own human attempts against God's authority, His power. We're like grasshoppers compared to God and His power. Can you imagine grasshoppers trying to get together to build a structure that would equal your house? It's laughable. It's funny. But that is exactly what pride in our hearts does. It's exactly what the people of Babel thought they were doing. Pride puffs us up. It inflates our sense of autonomy, our sense of self-assurance and independence. As the Bible says, pride goes before a fall. Look at verse 6. "The Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people. They have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and therefore confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city." In this passage, the Lord, the Bible, attributes the people's ingenuity and ability to accomplish these dangerous blasphemies to their one common language. They've purposed in their hearts to not be dispersed, and they have one tongue to unify them. So how does God judge man? He confuses their language. What's the lesson? If you don't obey God on your own volition, if you will not acknowledge His sovereignty in your life, seek to align your will to His, God has His ways of making His will be done even so. God had commanded His creatures to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. They had refused. So God causes His will to be done in judgment. Their language confusion causes them to be dispersed over the face of all the earth. And what happens to the tower and the city? Construction stops. We shouldn't think that we can outsmart God. We shouldn't think that we can circumvent God's will. He is the Creator. He is the Lord of history. So much better to come to Him in His word and humility, unlike the people of Babel in their pride. Another word play comes in verse 9. Look at verse 9. It says, "Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth." In Hebrew, the word confused is balel. Sounds similar to the word babel or babel. Instead of B-B-L, it's B-L-L. It's the word play. What they thought was great and glorious and a monument to human pride and ingenuity is instead named after God's judgment, confusion. Languages. God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. This story is the beginning of a theme where Babel or Babylon becomes paradigmatic for human rebellion in the Bible. The book of Revelation, which we read earlier in the service, it picks up on this same theme. Babel, Babylon, stand for human pride and wickedness, rebellion against God. All of us have partaken in that rebellion at one time or another. So is this our lot? To be citizens of Babylon for all our days. Caught up in rebellion against God, trying to make a name for ourselves in vain, refusing to obey God's clear commands. Well, that is humanity apart from God's gracious intervention. But thanks be to God, He does intervene. He does not leave us to our own devices. That is what verses 10 through 32 are all about. They're a preview of God's plan to save humanity from this kind of rebellion in the Tower of Babel against Him. It's our third and final point this morning. God's purposes advance through His chosen instruments. We find another genealogy here. The genealogies in Genesis, far from being dusty records that we should fly on by, they're instead a testament to God's work and plan, His providence in human history. From Adam to Noah are 10 generations. From Noah to Terah, Abraham's father, 10 generations. While the world was rebelling against God at the Tower of Babel, God was preserving for Himself a line, a family, whereby the whole world would be blessed. While God responds to man's sin in judgment by confusing their languages, He punishes them. God also responds in mercy by advancing His plan of redemption. One thing in particular to note as we go through these names and ages is how the lifespans of these post-flood generations, they get shorter and shorter. It's a direct consequence of God's judgment, man's rebellion and sin. Remember, before the flood, the Bible says it was common for people to live 900 years or more. Ancient texts actually bear witness to the same thing, not just the Bible. After the flood, by the time Abraham comes on the scene, the lifespans have shrunk down to around 120 years. It's that number that God assigns to man in Genesis 6:3. But what we have in these verses is a simple record of the line of Shem, one of Noah's sons, the Shemite people, or the Semite people, from Noah to Abram. Look with me at verse 10. It says, "These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he followed Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters." Now, breaking this genealogy up here, according to the genealogy we looked at last week, the Table of Nations, Genesis 10, says it was during Peleg's life that the world was divided. Probably refers to the events there in Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel. The world is divided during Peleg's time. So you can, if you're looking at a map of chronology, you can date the Tower of Babel to that time, Peleg's time. Picking up in verse 18, "When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. Again, if you pay attention to these numbers, you can do the math. The lifespans are, in descending order, 600, 438, 433, 464, 239, 239, 230, 148. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. In verse 26, we finally get a familiar name, Abram. It says, when Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Terah, like Adam and Noah, had three sons. Abram, his name's going to be changed to Abraham by God, and then Nahor and Haran. Verse 27 picks up this family's history. It says, now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran fathered Lot. Another familiar name for reading Genesis, Lot. This is Abram's nephew, Haran's son. Verse 28 says, Haran died in the presence of his father, Terah, in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. Ur is where Abram's family originally settles, where they're from. This was the land that Abram knew. But God had bigger plans for him. It would require his family to move. Look at verse 29. Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. It's an important point, this story. Abram's and Sarai's childlessness is going to play prominently in this story, especially as God promises to bless the nations, all the nations, through Abram's offspring. How can God do that if Abram has no kids? Stay tuned. Look at verse 31. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. When they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Here we've got a preview of Abram's sojourn from Ur to Canaan, the promised land. The following chapters in Genesis are going to fill out that story. Then Terah, Abram's father, dies, having lived 205 years. This chapter, it ends with a journey away from the rebellion occurring in Babylon, toward the promised land. Could this be God's answer to man's rebellion? On the day of Pentecost, after Jesus had died and rose again from the dead, this Jesus, who's the son of Adam, the son of Noah, the son of Shem, the son of Abraham, after his death and resurrection, the church received the gift of the Holy Spirit. You know what happened on that day? There were many gathered in Jerusalem from the four corners of the world, speaking all manners of languages, unable to understand one another. Direct consequence of mankind's rebellion and sin at the Tower of Babel. Listen to what God does on the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, verse 1 says this. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all gathered together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." This is what the work of God in Christ Jesus does. It reverses the curse, God's judgment against man's sin. And it's a picture of what we have to look forward to in the new heavens and the new earth, as Zephaniah 3:9 says, "At that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord, one peace, one unity, one harmony." Babylon, the city of man, continues to rage against his maker in rebellion, sinful pride. But the gospel of the kingdom in the city of God is uniting mankind under one lordship, one baptism, one faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in him, we have a common confession. In him, we have a common tongue, the language of God's word. And in glory, the new heavens and the new earth, that Brazilian pastor and I will have some catching up to do. We'll be free to speak together with one another in the same tongue forever and ever. May we continue to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, until all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord, as Zephaniah 3:9 says.